This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, that can be found on page 5. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And it reads, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them."
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. We are thrilled at your presence and the opportunity that's ours to be together to study a portion of God's words and to glorify his holy name. We have been, we started a couple weeks ago a series of lessons entitled broadly, Things Most Certainly Believed Among Us. We looked at Luke chapter 1, where Luke wrote that very expression to Theophilus, that he was writing about things that he had been taught, and these things are most surely believed. We have no particular order or pattern through which we're going here. We're just taking time to note things that we teach and preach as we believe them to be taught in Scripture. And we invite you to grab your Bibles, follow along, and to see if these things are so. By all means, take notes, ask questions, and seek to make sure, like the Bereans, the things that we teach are found in Scripture. It is rather amazing the power of words and the powers of questions. Even inflection has great power to convince people of things or to cause them to doubt something. It's rather impressive the way some people can ask questions. They simply put a certain amount of inflection. Before you know it, people who believe things are doubting whether or not those things are even so. For instance, I have been asked, and maybe you have, but I've heard people ask, "Do you mean to tell me?" That's a nice way to start a question. "Do you mean to tell me you believe in a worldwide flood? You believe that Noah took all those animals into the ark? You believe that the world was flooded, whole world?" Just a little bit of inflection, a little bit of movement to cause doubt. And before you know it, sometimes folks are backing up and wondering whether or not they believe it at all. They did right before that question was asked, but now they're no longer sure. I believe there was a worldwide flood, Genesis chapter 6, because I believe there was a creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The God who created the world, I don't think he has any problem flooding it if he so chooses. I think if you can get past the creation, everything else is really no problem at all, no matter what it is. The Bible teaches it, and we believe it because the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. And it is precisely because one believes that, that the things pertaining and contained in Scripture are believed. The Bible itself teaches it. It teaches that there was a flood. Our subject matter this morning, among the things most certainly believed, is that the world is lost. Friends, we believe that. We believe that to be the case. We believe that because Scripture teaches it. The world is lost. There are things that are. They just are. And a lot of times, human beings find themselves in the presence of something that is, and they don't like the fact that it is. And because they don't like the fact that it is, they seem to think that their displeasure with it can change it. It is and provides no one any pleasure to say the world is lost. That doesn't give anybody any pleasure. We don't go around rejoicing that the world is lost. We absolutely mourn and lament the fact that the world is lost. But please understand, Christian friend, neighbor, and family, your and my displeasure for it, your and my lamenting of it, and even if we wished it could be different, in no way, shape, or form changes it. Friends, the world is lost. The Bible believes Noah's flood. It's used throughout Scripture. We want to note at least three ways it's used this morning. And it's used this way in the Bible itself, which means the people later who talk about Noah are inspired by the same spirit that inspired the Genesis account. And those individuals write of it with great belief in it. One way, the events of Noah found in Genesis chapter 6, where we will return before the sermon ends. One way it's used is a way, it's a point of salvation. The Bible uses the flood of Noah as a demonstration of salvation. Talks about it frequently in just that way. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, let's let the Bible talk about itself. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And as the Hebrew writer writes to encourage saints to stay and remain faithful to God, to stay with Jesus, don't leave. Of all the people in Hebrews 11, as he uses as an example of faith, he uses Noah. Verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark, noted for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Here the Hebrew writer says that Noah was saved. This ark that he was told to build, that warning he received, and by which he moved reverently in godly fear, built the ark. And the Bible says he did that by faith, and he saved his family. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, again, another demonstration of it being used as an illustration of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in the which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." That's the ESV. The King James says, "was saved by water." But he goes on to say this, "Baptism," which corresponds to this, "now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Of this Jesus, he says, he's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. As the Apostle Peter pens his epistle to those saints scattered, he says, listen, you remember Noah was saved by water. Peter believes it to be true. He writes as if certainly that happened. And he says, in the same manner, baptism saves you. Friends, if you believe that Noah's ark was true, the flood was true, you're in good company. Peter believes it. The Hebrew writer believes it. In fact, Peter writes about it again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. Peter writes this. He says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, an herald, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." At least three instances in the New Testament refer to Noah's flood as being an example, an illustration of salvation. It's not the only way it's used, though. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. Noah was saved by the water. But there is a second way, and that is it's used as a demonstration of judgment. Notice Matthew chapter 24. Here you have our Lord's discourse regarding those things pertaining to, at least in part, the destruction of Jerusalem and then the end of the world later in the chapter. But in chapter 24, beginning in verse number 36, our Lord says this, But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor yet the Son. Earlier in the chapter, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem because he gave them signs for its occurrence. But concerning this particular judgment, he says, no one knows. No one knows the hour, no one knows the days. Note the comparison, verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Our Lord believed Noah's flood. He believed Noah's ark. He believed it to be true. In fact, he believed it to be likened unto his second coming and his judgment of the world. He says it will be just like the days of Noah. What we know then about the days of Noah is they were marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on as normal as it ever was. Our Lord says here, no one knew. No one knew the flood was coming. He says this judgment was swift and it was severe. Peter, again, takes up the judgment angle in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter, again, talks about Noah and the flood. Talks about the day of judgment coming. In fact, Peter says there are people in his day who are scoffing and mocking because it hasn't happened yet. And he says they are willingly ignorant of some things. That is, they could know it, but they're choosing not to know it. Begin with me at verse number 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, verse number 10, like a thief in the night. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are in them shall be done away. Peter says that there are people who are overlooking the fact that there was a flood. He says they're saying that nothing has changed from the beginning of the creation. Well, you start in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation. Peter says, I assure you, some things did change. By the time you get to the flood, Peter said the world that then was, there was a world, but he says that world perished. It was deluged. The whole thing was overcome and destroyed. Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this, and then he assures them the day of the Lord will come. He uses an expression that does cause confusion for some. He says, beloved, I have you know, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. If you was just stay within the context, all that Peter means is God's promises are certain. And they are as true if he made a promise and fulfilled it in one day, or if he made a promise and fulfilled it 1,000 years from now. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Stay in the context concerning his promises. Friends, the truth of the matter is God does not count time. And so not even one day is sufficient to be 1,000 years because he doesn't count any time. God actually, when he refers to time, always limits himself by whatever duration is in play. For instance, when God told Abraham, I'll give you a son at 75, and God didn't give Abraham that son until 25 years later, guess how long God waited? 25 years. Whatever the time is, if God is and humans are dealing with time, he limits himself by that. 25 years elapsed, that's all. God doesn't count any time. Humans have a problem with time and the fulfillment of our promises. For instance, if I were to say to you, let me borrow $500, and you say, okay, nobody. Okay, this is hypothetical. I say, let me borrow $500. You say yes. And then I say, I will pay you Monday. Great. Great. Monday, 9 a.m. Come down with me to the bank. I get your money out. And you're on your way. You call me up Monday. Eric, I'm ready to meet you at the bank. I say, oh, listen, I'm so sorry. Listen, something happened. I'll give it to you Tuesday. Tomorrow. My fault on Monday. Tomorrow, though. It's one day. You say, okay. Tuesday it is. I call you back Tuesday. You call me. Eric, you got my money. Oh, listen. It's not going to be Tuesday. But look, don't get excited. Don't get excited. Thursday, I'm going to get you your money. Okay. Thursday come and go. I call you. This is September. October, November. I'm going to give it to you November. November come and go, and I say, I'm going to give it to you in June. How are you starting to feel about your money? How are you starting to feel about my promises? Here's the difference between humanity and God. The more time that gets between our giving of the promise and our fulfillment of the promise, the less likely it is that our promise will be fulfilled. The more time that gets between there, Peter's point is, doesn't matter when it comes to God's promises. If one day elapses and God says, I will, one day go by and he hasn't yet, guess what you know? He will. If God says, I will see Abraham, and 10 years go by, Genesis 16, and Sarah and Abraham have been in the land 10 years, and Sarah said, take Hagar. Had 10 years elapsed, and does that mean God won't fulfill his promise? Sarah got ahead and gave him Hagar. God's going to fulfill the promise. 20 years go by. Genesis 21, actually, probably Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, at this set time in the next year, think that's about verse 21, at this set time in the next year, Sarah shall have a child. So from chapter 17, we get down to God saying, in the next year. So chapter 18, the events of Sodom and Gomorrah must take place within that year. Chapter 19 and Abraham and pleading for Sodom. Chapter 20, Abimelech takes Sarah. Chapter 21, verse 1, verse 2. Thus did the Lord according to his promise, for Sarah had a child. Genesis 21, 1 and 2. It doesn't matter how long it takes. If God gives his word, it's true. That's Peter's point. Let me ask you this. What does that mean for you and I concerning the judgment? For 2,000 years, Christ has promised, I will come back for you. Hasn't happened yet. Now, should you go around believing because it hasn't happened yet? It's not going to happen. That's verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will absolutely come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. The only explanation for why God hasn't come is found in verse 15, where Peter says we should account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. What God's long-suffering provides is for more people to be saved. What if he had come yesterday? All the people all over the world who will rejoice at being saved today would have missed out. What if he had come in 72? There are a great many people who had not obeyed the gospel by 72. What about 82, 92, 2002? Every day, month, week, year, God waits. More people get to be saved, and for this God rejoices. You and I should count that the long suffering of God is salvation. We should never mock that he hasn't kept his promises. The second way it's used is of judgment, and then there's the third way. And that's really the point of our sermon this morning. That's condemnation. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that. In Genesis chapter 6, why did God bring the flood upon the world? Beginning in verse number 5, which we heard read before us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It grieved him at his heart that he had made man, and God said, I will destroy the world. Verse number 17, he repeats that statement to Noah. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. We said it was a use of salvation because Noah and his family are saved. And if you have saved people, you are always going to have condemned people. If you have condemned people, there will be saved people. That's the way it works, friends. The fact that it is does not, and in fact that we lament it. Listen, nobody, I don't think, laments it any more than God's people. Nobody is more sad to turn on the television and watch the world be lost. No one is more sad to go to work every day and to know that the rank and file, most of the people, are outside the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and therefore lost. It troubles the hearts and minds, or at least it should. The world is going to be condemned the same reason the world was condemned here. Sin is the problem. And all sin ultimately is against the God of heaven. Who is any human being to tell God how he should feel about sin? Who is any human being to suggest that they feel worse about sin than God is? It ought to give us some great insight into how bad it is if it is condemned. If God says, I have to condemn that, I have to have that away from me, I cannot fellowship that, it should have us all running from sin. The world is going to be condemned, God says so. But verse 22 says this, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The very instance where God is saying the world is going to be condemned, at that very moment, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 9 through 12 tell us Noah was a just man, a righteous man, walking in the fear of God. He walked with him. And when God told Noah to build the ark, unlike the world around him, Noah obeyed God. What should God do? Shouldn't he save him? It is amazing that humans can climb the mountain of self-righteousness and purport that they feel more righteous and loving than God. That somehow we wouldn't make such a choice. If there is a God in heaven, why would he condemn? Who? How you form the mouth to express the question of the God who looked at a sinful world and gave his son. How you could call him into judgment for his righteousness, substituting yours, is beyond the pale of understanding. You and I stand in judgment of God because he judged the world for sin. Who do we think we are? I've actually heard people take up the argument. God destroyed the world. God saved Noah. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. God would love nothing more for others to be saved. But verse 5 says, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Can you in all of your righteousness explain what you should do about that? As a matter of fact, it's not accidental that the Bible refers to God as our Father and then allows us to be parents so we can understand. There's ne'er a parent in this room or who hears these words who, if they have a child who is misbehaving, won't correct the child. We all hail you as a good parent when you apply instruction followed by appropriate correction. We all hail you to be a good parent. Really? You're a good parent if you correct your child and chasten her or him, and God is to be condemned for doing the same for his. Let me ask again, who do we think we are? The Bible says Noah and his family went into the ark. That is the place of salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says that. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Verse number 7 of that chapter says this, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. What the Bible describes next, we try to understand the gravity and the severity of it. There are several books written on it. Read a few, maybe have a couple in the office there. Be glad to let you borrow them if you're inclined. Talk about the flood of Noah from a scientific standpoint. A couple men named Morris and Whitcomb wrote a book entitled The Genesis Flood. Curtis Cates, former director of the School of Preaching, wrote a book entitled The Noahic Flood. And then there's a commentary entitled The Genesis Record that talks about the flood, and there are a host of other books. Among the things that these books say is that when the Bible uses the expression and the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, that water vapor canopy in Genesis chapter 1 from which the waters were separated so the earth was exposed, and that veil that covered it through this water vapor, that the oceanic floor was cleaved open, that the eruptions therefore shot into the air soot and ash and created the water vapor canopy to turn to rain and fall down, so that the water is coming up from above and beneath. For 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says it rained upon the earth. It is difficult to imagine the gravity and the magnitude. It's put on scale with the judgment of our Lord, a judgment that will end time and destroy the world. That's the kind of place this flood is contrasted with and said. It's like that. So severe, so grave, so far-reaching in its scope, that in Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, these words are found. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things, birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. Those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The world was lost. In Noah's day, so severe was the judgment, so severe the condemnation. How long they had is anybody's guess. They talk about finding animals and fish and other things on the tops of mountains. That geological strata that they talk about is all filled with various different things, trees upside down, animals and saber-toothed lions and other animals in Siberia. Some said to be found with the fresh vegetation still in their mouths. The flood came. The world was lost. Quickly, we'll make some lessons and applications for us. Man was in sin in Noah's day. Truth of the matter is, man is in sin today. We turn on the televisions, we hear the radio, we watch the news, and every day we lament a little bit more. And it's almost possible for us to forget what the problem is. It sounds like it's racial. That's what it sounds like. You turn on the television, it just sounds like, man, people of different races just can't get along. They just can't get along. That's what it sounds like. That's the news. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like there's this faction against that faction and this thing and that thing and nobody can. That's what it sounds like, friends. That's not the problem. The problem is sin. What you're seeing every day is sin dominating human life. That's what you're seeing and hearing. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the world needs righteousness preached today. The church is constantly inundated with what to do next. We need to change to fit the world. The world is doing this. We need to combat that with this. And we need to do this and this and this. And it's driving people in the Lord's church crazy, some of them. And it's making us get away from things which are most certainly believed among us. Oh, what the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need Christians to let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. They need Christians to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind that they may please or present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's what they need. What they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Noah heralded God's message while the ark was preparing. No one accepted the invitation. What our world needs now is the invitation. Noah warned while the ark was preparing. Friends, we need to warn. Please don't lose sight of the fact that when you go to your job on Monday, don't let the office politics draw your attention. Don't let whatever the pay is, much or little, draw your attention. Don't let the fact that somebody likes you, dislikes you, or doesn't like you draw your attention. Let your mind be focused on the fact that you quite possibly are the only saved person here. And everybody around you is lost. Friends, they're not saved. They're lost. Do you believe that? Noah saved his family. Friends, let your evangelism begin at home. Save your family. 8 souls were saved. It's not because that's all that was invited, but Noah started at home. I just am firmly convicted that God expects nothing less, that parents would do all that they can to model and teach him to their children. By all means, seek and save the lost, but save yours first. Some people suggest Noah was a failure. I say not. Noah obeyed God. Noah saved his family. He did exactly what God intended on both fronts. Friends, if you have children, family members, loved ones out there, do your best to save them. Do your best to get them back to Jesus. Oh, I know some of them are grown. I know past mistakes have been made. I mean you no insult or no harm. I mean not to suggest that somehow something you did in the past is now coming back to haunt you and that's what you get. No, sir, no, ma'am. I'm simply stating the fact as it is. Those things that are gone are gone. Do your best to forgive yourself and move on. But if the door is still open, if the bridge can still be crossed, if things can be done, fences can be mended, by all means, the person on the other side is lost. Please don't get comfortable with that reality. Please don't fold your arms and accept that reality. I know you can't make anybody obey the gospel, but may you not give up on them trying. Noah saved his family. Do your best to save yours. Another lesson in application might be this. God had one ark built. Jesus Christ has one body today. Friends, I know it's popular. Even now in the Lord's church, I'm amazed. I know I'm getting old when I keep saying I never thought I'd live to see the day. I never thought I'd live to see the day where God's own people began to question his church. Where God's own people began to question whether or not there's one. Friends, listen. You read your Bible and you tell me how many churches did Jesus build? How many did he promise to build? How many did he say he would build? How many does Scripture ascribe to him? Passage after passage after passage after passage. It's my church, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, not churches. It's the house of God, 1 Timothy 3, 15, and 16. That's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 2, 1, and 2. It's the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, over which he reigns his head. There is one body, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, 23 through 25. It's not us making it up. It's just what the Bible says. You imagine somebody building another ark in Noah's day? Kind of surprised nobody did. I'm kind of surprised nobody said, what's Noah doing? You know, he's building a boat. I'm going to build me a boat. Tell you that. I'm surprised that nobody said that. That's the way humans do. But I'm going to build my ark bigger, my boat bigger than Noah's. Imagine his is 300 by 50 by 30. I'm going to make mine 450 by 80 by 225. I don't even know if those are good dimensions for a boat. I'm thinking they're not. But can you imagine building another boat and say, come on to my boat. It's better than Noah's. I submit to you this. There's one ark that would have floated. There's salvation in one ark, and there's salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, we began by asking, do you believe? Preachers are now asked, do you believe Jesus is the only way? And you should see him backpedal, soft shoe, back up, hem, haw, and do everything they can, but say, yes, next question. Jesus Christ said he's the only way. Friends, if you find another way, then you will be the lone exception to Jesus' words. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All outside of the ark was lost. Can't imagine how much time they had. When you think about it and your mind wanders, you might be led to believe there were people swimming toward the ark and scratching and clawing on it. Maybe somehow Noah heard them. That maybe there were people clamoring and screaming to get in. There's none of that in the Bible at all. In fact, when it's compared to other forms of judgment, it's swift, it's severe, and typically it's over very quickly. No, you would have known, and then it would have been too late. Everybody outside of that ark died. Eight people were saved. You know, if anybody needs to believe it, it's God's people. Everybody outside of Christ is lost. Friends, we used to most surely believe that. And it was that very thing that propelled us to share it with our neighbors and family and friends. You might ask yourself, as I might do the same, when I go 6 months, 9 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years, without saying anything to the people that I love and I know are lost, and I say nothing, it might be because I've ceased to believe they are. Maybe I believe they're okay. Maybe I believe at the end God is going to let them in anyway. Maybe I believe that the Church of Christ is just one way of many. And in the end, maybe I've accepted what the world and the denominational community has been telling us all along. We're all going, just taking different paths to get there. If I believe they were lost, I believe my father is lost. I believe that. I believe that. And I believe I've talked and I've talked and I've talked. And I believe I'm going to try with all of my being to make a trip to have one more face-to-face. My father's 80. I believe if my father leaves here without the blood of Jesus, he's going to be lost eternally. I also believe I love my father. So I'm going to try to get him to obey the gospel. I wouldn't bother if I didn't believe it. I wouldn't bother. How about you? Everybody outside the ark was lost. Everybody outside of Christ is lost. There will never be another flood. Peter says fire will do it this time. The world was unprepared in Noah's day, and friends, I submit to you, by the way humanity is living, clearly, humanity is unprepared for the Lord's coming. Those in Christ need to believe the world around us is lost. Come back tonight. We'll talk about the gospel. There is a message of salvation. Let's learn about the gospel, and let's take it to the world. The world tells us if you tell somebody they're wrong, you don't love them. I submit to you, there couldn't be anything more loving than to know somebody is lost and tell them to come to Jesus before it's too late. You're not a Christian this morning. And friends, you're lost. Not because we say so. Not because we have any authority and or power. But because in 2 Timothy 2:10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Where is salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. If you are outside of Christ Jesus, you don't have salvation. Friends, that's not complicated. How do you get into Christ Jesus? Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 27 says baptism puts you into Christ. Friends, there'll be people who dispute it. There'll be people who argue it. There'll be people who jump up and down and tell me, you're wrong and wrong. But you ask them, where is salvation? They will say, in Christ. You know what we're disputing over? What gets you there? Come back tonight, though. We'll talk about the gospel and see just what the Bible says gets you there. Please come back. Sir? Question and answers tonight? That's a wonderful thing. And we should have it. Thank you, Jamie. That's what happens when you go away from a week. Well, come back in a week. We'll talk about it. I had every intention of getting you out of here at the top of the hour. I told myself that. Now I feel like I should preach you that second sermon, but I'm not going to. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you, we beg you, we plead with you. If you are his child, and friends, rejoice that you are. And let's love the world enough to share Jesus with them. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.